Well, good morning, everybody. Let's turn in God's Word to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. I'm afraid I don't remember what the page number was from last night. 890, somewhere about there. 895. Close. Daniel 6 was probably 890. Yes, but Daniel 10 is 895. And we're continuing this morning to think about prayer as spiritual warfare. Mark mentioned last night to me afterwards that may be a phrase that's new to some of you. Spiritual warfare is just a way of describing that battle that's going on in the invisible spiritual realm all around us, between the forces of God and the forces of the devil. And we're thinking this morning very particularly about the part that we play in that invisible spiritual battle, and particularly the place of prayer in spiritual warfare. But we want to read together Daniel chapter 10 to begin with. We'll read the whole chapter. It's not a part of scripture that many Christians are familiar with at all. So we'll read the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The Art of War is a Chinese military treatise that was written by a man called Sun Tzu in the 6th century BC. And it's one of the oldest and most successful books that has ever been written on military strategy. And it's packed with advice about how to fight in war. And one of the most famous maxims in the book is this. He says, if you know your enemies and know yourself, you can win 100 battles without a single loss. Know your enemy, or else you won't know who to fight and you won't know how to fight them. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. That's the title of this morning's message. Know your enemy. Who is our enemy as Christians? Who is our enemy in spiritual warfare? We've read from chapter 10 of Daniel. Let me just recap and set the scene. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, as we saw last night, the Jews who were slaves in Babylon, who were exiles in Babylon, were allowed to go back home 700 miles to the city of Jerusalem. And Cyrus the king gave them permission to rebuild the city and the ruined temple of God in Jerusalem. And that was great. It was a day of great rejoicing, and everything was going swimmingly for 3 years. Until in the third year, the Jews seemed to have hit an insurmountable obstacle. Because the Samaritans, who were the next door neighbours of the Jews in Jerusalem, and the other peoples around Judah who despised the Jews, they conspired together and plotted and sent all kinds of false reports back to the Persian capital about what the Jews were doing in Jerusalem and what their intentions were in Jerusalem. And the king in Persia believed these false reports. And so he issued a decree which brought the work on God's temple in Jerusalem grinding to a halt. And we saw last night that Daniel, away back in Persia, heard about this opposition from the Samaritans, heard about the decree that the king had passed bringing the work to a halt, and he responded to that by fasting and praying for 3 weeks solid. Even though he was an old man, even though it is something that's happening hundreds of miles away, even though he's not directly involved in it, he's deeply concerned about it, and he prays earnestly and fervently. We saw what a terrific example Daniel is of a prayer warrior. Now the question now is, what happened when Daniel prayed? After 3 weeks of earnest fasting and praying, Daniel now, as we've read in chapter 10, Daniel gets his answer from God. Because a heavenly visitor appears to him while he's standing beside the Tigris River in Persia. And this visitor is described in verses 5 and 6 there in Daniel 10 in the most awesome terms. This is someone who is dazzlingly and radiantly glorious. Daniel strains at the limits of language as he tries to describe this awesome figure. He ransacks the vocabulary of precious metals and precious stones and the natural elements to try to communicate just the splendor and the glory and the majesty of this figure. Everything about him expresses power and beauty and glory. Now, who is this heavenly visitor? We're not actually told in Daniel 10 who it is. And some commentators think that perhaps this is an angel. And certainly in the book of Daniel, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the angel Gabriel brings a message to Daniel, brings visions to Daniel. But Daniel's reaction to this figure in chapter 10 is very different. It's much more violent than his reaction to Gabriel in chapters 8 and 9. And the description of this heavenly figure goes far beyond anything that is said about angels in the book of Daniel. And actually, when you go to the very last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, there's a description there of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, which is very, very similar to the description of this heavenly visitor. It's very similar to the descriptions in the Bible of other appearances of God. So I think it's very likely, I think it's most likely, that this heavenly visitor who comes in answer to Daniel's prayer after 3 weeks is none other than the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why has he come? Well, we're not left to guess at the answer to that, because we're told in verse 12 of Daniel 10. He continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." So this, the Lord Jesus has come in answer to Daniel's prayers that he's been praying for 3 weeks solid about what is going on hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. So you see what's happening here. Daniel has prayed about this crisis in Jerusalem, and by his prayers, what has he done? He has unleashed awesome spiritual forces. He has unleashed awesome spiritual forces. Because he has prayed, the second person of the Godhead has left heaven and come down to earth to do something, to fight in answer to Daniel's prayer. When I was young, there was a cartoon that I really enjoyed watching called Godzilla. I don't know if any of you remember it, if you're the same sort of vintage as me or like the same sort of cartoons that I enjoyed as a boy. But it was about this group of young people in New York who solved crimes and mysteries. And the ace that they had up their sleeves, their trump card, was this button that they could push to summon Godzilla from the deep. This monster would rise up out of the ocean and come into New York City and help them with whatever problem they happened to be facing at the time. I have no idea how it worked. I have no idea how Godzilla knew what he was supposed to do when he arrived on the scene. But I remember very clearly that just that image of them pushing this button and the sea starting to foam and this mighty, awesome monster rising up from the ocean and trampling into the streets of New York to come and rescue his friends. And in a very different sort of way, that's the sort of picture here. Daniel prays, he pushes the button, as it were, and unleashes this awesome spiritual warrior, bringing the Son of God himself down from heaven to rescue his people, to fight on behalf of his people. That's what happens when we pray. And that's what we want to think about this morning. So that's the scene set. Know your enemy. That's our subject this morning. Let's think about two things particularly. We'll think first of all about the enemy, and then secondly about the strategy. So first of all, the enemy. We're given more information here in Daniel 10 about what happened as a result of Daniel's prayer. We're told that Daniel's prayer was heard in heaven immediately. From the day that you began to pray 3 weeks ago, Daniel, verse 12, you were heard in heaven. There was no time delay. But there has been a three-week delay between Daniel beginning to pray and the arrival of the Son of God down from heaven. Now that's hard to understand, isn't it? Daniel's prayer was heard immediately, but it's not until 3 weeks later that the Son of God comes down from heaven to answer his prayer. Why the delay? Why the 3 weeks? Is it because it's a three-week journey to get from heaven down to earth? Well, it can't be that, because in chapter 9, Daniel prays, and his prayer is heard immediately. And in fact, the angel Gabriel comes even before Daniel has finished praying. Even while you were still speaking, even while I was still speaking, Daniel says, the angel Gabriel arrived to bring me the answer to my prayer. So it's not that there's a three-week journey to get from heaven to earth. So why is there this 3 weeks of a delay here between Daniel being heard and Daniel being answered? And the answer to that question is given for us in verse 13. Jesus says, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. There's the answer. Jesus came immediately. As soon as Daniel started to pray, Jesus came, but he was delayed. He was resisted for 21 days by this prince of Persia. Now, who is this prince of Persia? Cyrus, we're told several times in the chapter, Cyrus is the king of Persia. So who is the prince of Persia? We're told in chapter 13, in verse 13 and verse 21, that the angel Michael is the prince of Judah. So there's our clue for understanding who the prince of Persia is. The prince of Judah is the angel Michael. So the prince of Persia is not a person at all. The prince of Persia is not a man. He's not a human being. He is a spirit. He is a demon. In other words, behind evil rulers here on earth, there are evil spiritual beings. And it's those evil spiritual beings who are the real power behind the throne. They're called princes because they have authority, because they have power, because they are, in some sense, rulers. And it seems that different spiritual beings, different demons, have jurisdiction, have power over particular places in the earth. So there is this prince of Persia in verse 13. And then Jesus speaks in verse 20 about the prince of Greece. And the angel Michael is the prince over Judah. So there are these spiritual beings who are the real powers, the invisible powers behind the throne. So you see the sequence of events that's going on here. Let's just try and put the spiritual and the physical together here. First of all, Daniel hears that the Samaritans back in Jerusalem have convinced the king of Persia to pass a decree stopping the building of the temple in Jerusalem. So Daniel prays for 3 weeks that God would change the heart of the Persian king so that the work in Jerusalem would be allowed to continue. As soon as Daniel starts praying, what happens in the spiritual realm? The Son of God leaves heaven immediately and goes to the king of Persia to change his heart, to change his mind. But changing the heart of the king of Persia takes 3 weeks, because Jesus is being resisted by the prince of the Persian kingdom, by this demon who is in charge of the Persian empire. And then the angel Michael, the prince of Judah, comes and helps Jesus Christ. And eventually together they triumph over the Prince of Persia after 3 weeks. You're maybe wondering, well now, how can anybody resist the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 weeks? How is that possible? Why does Jesus need the help of the angel Michael to overcome this Prince of Persia? Well, just hold that question over and I'll try to answer it tomorrow morning, God willing. But the point here is, Daniel 10 is drawing back the veil, isn't it? And giving us a glimpse into the unseen, invisible, spiritual world and showing us the warfare that is going on all around us all the time in the spiritual realm. And here's the point, friends. The real enemies of God's people are not the Samaritans back in Judah who are opposing the work of the temple being rebuilt. The real enemies of God's people here are not the Persians who are listening to them or the Persian king who's passed this decree. Who are the real enemy? The real enemy is spiritual. This evil spirit, these evil demons who are operating on the Samaritans and operating on the Persians and stirring up hatred and jealousy and conspiracy and slander and lies. And that's exactly what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. That's exactly what Paul is talking about when he says this. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers, against the princes of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let me just read that again because it's so important to what we're thinking about this morning. Our struggle, your struggle as a Christian, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now that is not to excuse the Samaritans and to let the Persians off the hook. They are not innocent. It's to show us who the real ultimate enemy is. And that's so crucial because if we don't know who our real enemy is, then we won't know how to fight against him. I don't know if any of you watched the TV series 24. For those of you who don't know anything about 24, it's really about a special counter-terrorist agent called Jack Bauer. And each series of 24 involves Jack Bauer tracking down people who are plotting a terrorist act. But when he finds them and when he stops the terrorists, all he discovers is that, in fact, they are being manipulated by someone else higher up and someone more powerful. And, in fact, he's been wasting his energy fighting against the pawns. And so he gets to the next people up. But then he just discovers that they, too, are puppets of someone else who's even more powerful. And each series usually takes 24 hours to peel back the layers and get to who the real ultimate enemy is. And that's a little bit like what we see happening here in Daniel 10. The Samaritans and the Persians are causing problems for the Jews. They're attacking God's people, but they're just pawns. They're just the puppets of a far more evil and powerful enemy. An enemy that isn't human. An enemy that is spiritual. How does that work? Well, while the Jews were in Babylon for 70 years in captivity as exiles, back home in Jerusalem, the Samaritans and the other neighbours, they got used to having the place to themselves. This is great. The Jews are all away. We have the run of the place. We can do what we like. We have all this land. We have all these farms and houses. This is tremendous. But then the Jews came back and the Samaritans were jealous and resentful as the Jews came back and reclaimed their territory. That's what was happening on the human level. But then, in addition to that, there were these satanic spirits who were playing on that jealousy and playing on that resentment and stirring up those evil feelings and aggravating them. And they whipped up the jealousy and hatred of the Samaritans so that they sent these slanderous messages to the Persians. We need to stop these Jews. Once they get their temple, once they rebuild their city, they're going to revolt against you. That's what was going on. And the Persian king back in Persia, when he heard this, well, he's already suspicious. Kings by nature are pretty paranoid and insecure. He was already disposed to listen to that kind of evil report. But then as well as that, on the human level, there's this demonic prince of Persia whispering poison into the king's ear, aggravating his paranoia, playing on his paranoia, controlling his decisions through his words. Now, what has all that got to do with us? This is all fascinating. Well, maybe it's not fascinating. I think it's very interesting. But what has it got to do with us today? Samaritans and Persians and kings and princes. Well, here's what it has to do with you and me, friends. Our real enemies are ultimately not persecuting governments. Our real enemy is not a militant homosexual lobby. Our real enemy is not those intolerant atheists that you encounter in your outreach work. It's not your antagonistic neighbours. It's not your mocking workmates. Behind and above all those groups, Daniel 10 shows us there are spiritual enemies at work who are inspiring and provoking and aggravating human enemies against the kingdom of God. Those unbelievers that we speak to in our evangelism, they already disbelieve the gospel, yes. They already feel contempt for believers, yes. They're already ashamed and convicted by our words and by our lifestyle very often. But as well as that, there's a spiritual dimension stirring up those feelings and aggravating those feelings more and more. For our struggle, your struggle here in Letterkenny, is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is an invisible conflict going on behind all our outward visible struggles. Know your enemy. And that brings us then secondly and lastly to the strategy. The strategy. Why is it so vital that we know our enemy? We need to know our enemy because it will affect our strategy. It will dictate how you fight the enemy. Because if you think that the real enemy is human, then the weapons that you fight with will be worldly, human weapons. And that's what we see happening in many churches. They don't believe in the spiritual. They've rejected the spiritual. They don't believe in anything beyond what they can see and hear and touch. And so they focus on political lobbying and debating and arguments and education and activism. Now, there's a place for all of those things. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. If we don't understand that our enemy ultimately is spiritual, then we will miss the main target. We will waste our ammunition. We will waste our energy fighting against the wrong enemy. I know that Mark is a big fan of Sherlock Holmes. I don't know if any of the rest of you have read any of Sherlock Holmes or watched any of the adaptations on television, but perhaps you'll know that Holmes's great nemesis, his great opponent, was Professor Moriarty. And he says this about Professor Moriarty in one of his stories about him. Holmes says, "He is the Napoleon of crime, Watson. He is the organizer of half that is evil and of nearly all that is undetected in this great city. He has a brain of the first order. He sits motionless like a spider in the center of its web, but that web has a thousand radiations, and he knows well every quiver of each of them. He does little himself. He only plans. But his agents are numerous and splendidly organized. Is there a crime to be done? The word is passed to the professor, and the matter is organized and carried out. The agent may be caught, but the central power which uses the agent is never caught, never so much as suspected." Holmes is saying, you know, the police are wasting their time. They're spending all their time and their effort chasing the minions, chasing the little people, because they're ignorant of the evil force that's behind it all, the mastermind, the genius of Professor Moriarty. And if we focus only on the enemies that we can see, then we will fight in the wrong way. Prayer, and here we're coming to the point, prayer is going to get pushed down and down and down the list of priorities. What's the point in wasting time praying? These people are out here, and we need to go out and we need to win them, and we need to speak to them, and we need to argue with them, and we need to lobby against them, and we need to petition against them. We need to go after the people. Let's not waste time sitting around in groups with our eyes shut talking to someone we can't see. Our strategy will be all wrong because we don't realize who the real enemy is. The real enemy is an enemy that we can't see and that we can't engage in debate and that we can't petition. This gives us the right perspective on world events and world history. You can't understand the news. You can't understand history just by looking at the visible players on the stage. We need to realize that there's a whole other dimension where the real fight is taking place. The real struggle is not in Dublin or in London or in Washington or in the Middle East or in your workplace. It's not in the office or in the lecture theatre. The real struggle is taking place behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. This gives us a crucial perspective on our evangelism and our outreach work. When a non-Christian hears the gospel in a sermon or through you chatting to them and talking about Jesus Christ over coffee, do you realize that there is an invisible war raging all around you? Now, that non-Christian that you're speaking to or preaching to, they don't want to believe anyway. They have a sinful heart that is in rebellion against God. They don't want to worship God. They don't want to love God. They don't want to obey God. But that is being hardened and strengthened by unseen demonic influences on them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see what's going on? It's not that your non-Christian friend is too stupid to understand the gospel. It's not that there's not enough evidence that God is real. It's not that at all. They have a sinful heart and there are demonic forces whispering lies in their ears and covering their eyes with their hands, doing everything in their considerable power to stop that non-Christian from seeing the truth and believing it. And they have thousands of lying reasons that they can feed to non-Christians. Whatever line works best on them. Because these spiritual beings, they know their targets. They've studied us all their life, all our life. And they know how to tailor their temptations and their arguments to our personalities and our characters. They know whether to appeal to our laziness or to our self-righteousness, to our pride, to our love of popularity, whatever it is. They know how to try to keep us in their claws. And that's especially true of non-Christians. But it's true of us as Christians as well. When you're tempted to sin, realize that there's a spiritual battle going on all around you. It's partly your own sinful heart that wants to sin all by itself. We can't blame anybody else for our sin, as if we're as pure as the driven snow and it was the devil who made us do it. But at the same time, recognize when you're tempted that there is a spiritual enemy acting on you, playing on those sinful desires that are in your soul already, putting ideas into your brain, urging you on, seducing you with all kinds of twisted arguments. These demons will come and say, "Now you can repent afterwards." And just think, you'll appreciate the grace of God and the kindness of God so much more whenever you've sinned and then been forgiven. God will forgive you. God loves to forgive. God sent his Son so that he could forgive you for your sins. You can't be perfect. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. Nobody expects you to be perfect. And you've been so good recently. It's been such a long time since you've given in to this temptation or that temptation. And you've done all these good things recently. This is such a small thing. People do this all the time. You're just, really, it's not wrong at all. It's just, you just have an oversensitive conscience. That's the kind of thing that's happening. Our own sinful heart says those things, but there's also this spiritual dimension, these spiritual beings that are aggravating what's already there and echoing and resonating with what's already there and urging us on. And when God's word is being preached, especially, there's a war going on. Lord's Day morning, Lord's Day evening, this room is a war zone. It is a war zone. As the spiritual forces of good and evil clash right around us. Because God's word is being opened and read and sung and preached and applied and pressed on the consciences of his people. That's how people are converted. That's how Christians are strengthened and built up in their faith and in their knowledge. And so that is the special focus of the devil's attack. One of the devil's top priorities is to get Christians to stop listening to preaching or to stop hearing preaching, applying it, to stop people coming to church, to stop people from praying. And every faithful fellowship of Jesus Christ is at the front line of that battle. And that's mainly why you find it so hard to concentrate on preaching. It's not just the inadequacies of the preacher, although there are plenty of those. It's because spiritual forces are focusing all their powers on stopping you from paying attention and being fed and helped. That's why we find it such a struggle to read our Bible every day and to pray in our homes. That's why the prayer meeting in so many churches is the worst attended meeting of the whole list of activities. It's because the enemy's key strategy is to stop us from doing things that will make us spiritually stronger. Now, all of that could be really discouraging. I have a sinful heart, which is already ready to give in to sin at the least opportunity. And now you're telling me that there are these invisible genius enemies, spiritual beings that are constantly all around trying to tempt me and to bring me down. What chance do we have? Well, we need to remember that it is not an equal fight. John says in 1 John 4:4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Or as Elijah said to his servant in 2 Kings 6:16, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There are more spiritual beings on our side than there are against us. And we see that illustrated here in Daniel 10. Because the Persian Empire opposing God's people here, that was the greatest superpower on earth. A vast, vast empire. And the prince of Persia, this demon in charge of this empire, was very powerful. But look at how Judah's angel is described in verse 13. Michael. Daniel says he is one of the chief princes. One of the most powerful spiritual beings is fighting on behalf of little tiny Judah. Judah was just a little sliver of a place in the middle of an ocean of great nations who despised God. Humanly speaking, Judah was nothing. It was politically insignificant. But it has spiritual strength that is out of all proportion to its size. Because in the spiritual realm, human might and human power don't matter. Okay, here's Persia. That's really big. And they have a powerful prince, a powerful demon in charge. But here's God's people, the small little tiny handful of people. And they are being defended by one of the chief princes, one of the mightiest spiritual warriors in the universe. I saw that last night. A decrepit 85-year-old man in a room praying. It looks pathetic. But see the awesome effect that his prayers have in the world. That's why Zechariah says that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by God's Spirit. That's why Paul says the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And Daniel 10 teaches us, friends, that one praying Christian, one small, faithful, praying fellowship can do awesome things against an unbelieving, hostile community. We've seen that again and again in history. One small prayer meeting of 5 or 6 men in Kells in Ulster started praying for God to send revival 150 years ago. And God answered their prayers. And what followed was an outpouring of the Spirit, the like of which we have never seen again since, that transformed Ulster society. And that can happen here in Letterkenny. If we realise who the real enemy is, and if we fight that enemy with the weapons that God has given us, then this town can be transformed as well, if we give ourselves to prayer. So I hope you're beginning to see, from this perspective at least, why prayer is so crucial in the Christian life. It's because our enemy ultimately is spiritual. And you need spiritual weapons to fight against a spiritual enemy. This is what happens when you pray on your own, in your family, and in the fellowship. You're bringing the power of God. You're bringing these holy angels, these warriors, into conflict against the powers of evil. Know your enemy so that you know how to fight him. Amen. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse that Daniel 10 gives us behind the scenes, behind what we're able to see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears. Father, we thank you that you have revealed this to us, so that we would understand the true nature of our enemy and our battle. that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Father, forgive us that we are so quick to forget that. That we live and that we work as though what we see is all there is. And our Father, we pray that you will make us much more prayerful than we have been, so that we would focus our attack where it needs to be focused. Not that we won't do things in the world that need to be done, but that first and foremost and through it all, we will be going after our spiritual enemies with this weapon of prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.